Corinthian church. We're at chapter 15 here, and we know the Corinthian church is the problem church, full of sin, 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 sin. But they had the best meetings, it seemed. They used to, they would, you know, get together and it would just be these out of control, lots of fun kind of meetings, and then they would go off to their sin as soon as they were done with their meeting. And so they thought that that was totally okay because it felt right, and it was, you know, it was good as far as they were concerned, and most certainly the you know, the society had more of an effect on the church than this church had on society, and so that was their case, that was their problem. And so within the Corinthian church, we do know something, as it is within any gathering of believers, that some are believers and some are not. And Paul's letter was to correct those who are believers. And it is absolutely possible for a believer to fall into sin. And the Corinthian church, many of the believers had fallen into sin. In fact, the guy that had the most sin, I mean the grossest sin that he addressed specifically in chapter 5, we learn in 2 Corinthians that he came back to the Lord and that he was saved. And so it's possible to be in sin and be saved, but it's impossible to live in it and not repent of it, to keep going in it and be saved. You cannot do that. It is impossible, and the word tells us very plainly. And so he's telling the Corinthians to get it together, and certainly some will and some won't. And even the word itself, as we look at the word of God, as we know that Jesus one day will separate the tares from the wheat, separate the wheat and the chaff, that if we would simply open our eyes and look at the Word of God, we can see where the separation is. Separation of wheat and tares, separation of the wheat and the chaff, the good stuff and the not good stuff, is plainly told to us in Scripture. And so we can, as we look through the Bible, we can tell, if we're honest, we can tell, am I wheat? Do I belong to God? The Bible will tell you. And so that's where it brings us here to chapter 15. Chapter 15 is one of the most glorious chapters of Scripture, in that it mostly deals with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our resurrection. And the fact that you and I, Christians, are going to heaven. And we're going to a better place. I get so irritated when I hear that somebody died and the words that come out of people's mouth, and they mean nothing bad or they mean nothing silly, and sure enough, we've all said it. Oh, well, at least he's in a better place. Like it's some kind of consolation prize or something. Well, he died and that's really too bad for him, but at least. No. Heaven is not a consolation prize. Heaven is the prize. Heaven is what we aim for. This life is just plastic and stupid. And so when a brother or a sister dies, it's, no, at least he's, no, none of that. We should say, wow, you're lucky. We should be so. I'm sorry for that one. But so that you know, should be our attitude regarding the resurrection. And I think that as we go through chapter 15, we're going to see that. We're going to see how awesome it is. But he begins this talk on Christ's resurrection and then on our resurrection. He begins it with setting that foundation again. He needs to reset that foundation for the Corinthian church because the Corinthian church is so worldly minded. And it is so easy to forget that foundation. And so he brings them back to the gospel. Today, you're going to get the gospel. The good news, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. All right. The gospel. Gospel means good news. Gospel, you know, it didn't mean just what Jesus has done for us. Gospel simply meant good news and could be used, it can be applied in many different cases. But when we talk about what Jesus did for us, it is the absolute gospel. It is the epitome of gospel. It is the absolute good news. And so that good news being Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, and on the third day he rose again. That's it. That's your good news. And we're going to get more into that in detail in verses 3 and 4. But understand that this gospel, this death, burial, and resurrection is what he preached. It says it plainly here. You know, this the gospel which I preach to you, then he explains what it is. Preach simply means to proclaim, to tell the truth. Understanding also that Jesus made it very clear with his disciples in Mark chapter 16 that you are to preach the gospel to every creature. So when somebody tells you, don't preach to me, you say, I'm supposed to. All right? And Christians should never say, while they're telling the truth to somebody, they should never say, well, I don't want to preach to you. Christians should always say, the way it is, and go ahead and preach, because that's what we are called to do. And so this preaching, though, understand that when we preach, when we proclaim, we are to proclaim the gospel, the good news, nothing else. Paul did not preach morality. Paul did not preach equality. He did not preach kindness to animals. He did not preach politics. He did not preach positive thinking, nor did he preach prosperity. Because only the death, burial, and resurrection saves you. All that other stuff doesn't do you any good. I mean, if you were bitten by a poisonous snake and you needed some information, you would want like the antidote preached to you. You wouldn't want a Band-Aid. And so much of the preaching today just deals with Band-Aids. You should feel better about this. We'll try to make you feel better about this. Oh, you know, this. But it's never plainly the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The good news, because that is the only thing that will save you from death, will save you from hell. The only thing that will save you from an eternity separated from God with no hope. Now, most people think they will go to heaven because of their own goodness. You know, when I talk about the fact that the only way you and I can be saved is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, some people just don't believe that. They say, no, I'm a good person. It's cool. I'm good. Or, it's cool, I've done good things. Well, we know that it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9, that it's not by works, lest any man should boast. There will be no boasting in heaven. Therefore, if you think you're going because you're good, well, you're not going. Why? Because you're boasting already in your goodness. You're already saying, well, I'm good enough. Oh, sorry, no boasting. You can't come. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's it. It's not by works of righteousness, but it's by his work. That's why it's so important that you and I, Christians, preach the gospel. Not, hey, if you go to church, you'll have a better life. Right? But we do that, don't we? Because we don't want to offend anybody with the gospel. But we figure if we can just nab them and suck them into church, one day and then let Kevin deal with them. But understand, you don't want to get them here under false pretenses, because quite frankly, when I got saved, it did wonderful things for my life, but it also ruined some parts of it. So it's not this life that we're going for. It's eternal life. And the improvement, by the way, in this life is the joy, knowing that you're taken care of. There's a joy that's in there. Whew. Anyway, he says, you know, this gospel in which you received, in which you stand. And that's an interesting comment to these guys, because it seems that they were standing on their old ways of thinking. Why? Why think that? Because he's just correcting every problem in the church. He's telling them, oh man, what are you doing here? Knock it off. Where are you standing? And then all of a sudden he's saying, oh, hey, moreover, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, in which you received, in which you stand. Now certainly some stood on the gospel and some didn't. Just like every gathering of people on a Sunday morning. Some received and some didn't. Just like every gathering. And I think that those in the group who had not received, or those who were not standing on the gospel, after reading this or hearing this, they would have to stop and think. They'd have to stop and think and consider that horrible word that is in verse 2. The big if. Because part of your salvation calls for perseverance. Yes. I know we've been to a lot of different churches and heard a lot of different teaching. But I can't get around what the Bible says. And I'm not going to try. Now, I would like to, while I'm here, I would like to appease a couple of different doctrinal stances. I'll make you both happy. The one doctrinal stance that says that there's no way you can lose salvation. And then the other doctrinal stance that says, well, if a person walks away from the Lord and it looks like he lost his salvation, it only meant that he wasn't saved anyway. Right? So, here are the two stances. You can lose your salvation or you can't lose your salvation. And did you know that I don't care which one of those is true? And I don't think we should. I understand through the scriptures how a person can believe they can lose their salvation. But I also understand through the scriptures how a person can believe there's no way you can lose it. I understand it. So understand this, what Paul is saying right here. What Paul is saying, that if you hold fast to that gospel, if you hold on, you're saved. Because it's possible that you could believe in vain. Which tells me that either way, whether or not a person can lose his salvation, which, by the way, if you're wondering what I think, like it even matters, I lean very heavily toward you can't lose it. Very heavily. But I'm still kind of on one foot. And there's a lot of great reasons why I believe that. And there's a lot of great reasons why a person believes that you can lose your salvation. Now, the plain message is that a saved person thinks and behaves differently than he did before he believed. That's what's really being said here. Let me say that again. A saved person thinks and behaves differently than he did before he believed. That's how you can tell somebody's saved. What's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17? Says, if anyone is in Christ, he is the same guy. No. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's a new life. It's born again. It's starting over, this time by the Spirit. with the Spirit of God living in you. Now, I will tell you this. While I believe that losing your salvation has got to be harder than anything in the world, I will tell you this. I detest the phrase, are you ready? Once saved, always saved. The reason I detest that phrase is because I have only heard it from people who either don't want to walk with Jesus or they're trying to make excuses for a wayward relative or friend. It is always said in the context of somebody who is not walking with God. The Bible never just says plainly, once saved, always saved. Which, by the way, salvation means you are saved. I do believe in the security. But I also believe that someone who is secure in the Lord walks with God. And if you don't walk with God, you are not secure. You have a big question mark hanging over your head all the time. Yeah, but I said the prayer. Well, maybe you're one of those that believed in vain because you're not walking with God. God's requirement for you and me is that we walk with Him. The proof of our salvation is found in the walk. We know that. We've been through this, and let's get it straight in our hearts and in our heads. Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21 says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." It doesn't matter what shirt you're wearing or where you go to church. It doesn't matter about the experience you had over at whatever church or this church or any church. It doesn't matter about an experience that you had one day. It says that if you practice a lifestyle of any of this stuff, as this is your practice, you're not saved. First Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, I feel so mean and nasty about this stuff because of the doctrines that have just infiltrated every church. And that is a misunderstanding of the grace of God. Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 6 that grace is not a license to sin. Oh, please. If you don't walk with God, I want you to really consider, as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, test yourself. See if you're in the faith. And by the way, I just read the test. And I want to say, for those of you who have been exposed here, right now, at this very moment, some of you know that you just don't walk with God. But you call yourself saved. You might, at this very moment, be thinking to yourself that this is a good time to get your act together. So, whoops, I better get saved. Right? You better get saved. That's a good idea. But some of you are going to try to be good in order to be saved. But I want you to know it's impossible. Haven't you already proven that you can't be good? Hasn't your life been proof enough that you cannot be good? So you cannot be good to try to get saved. Understand that you must be saved in order to be good. And so if you are not good, then the chances are you didn't get saved. You must receive the gospel to be saved. You must receive the gospel to be saved. Not just have it on a shelf. Not just have it in the back of your mind. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 10:1 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. In order to be saved, you've got to be saved through Jesus Christ. Become intimate with him. That's where salvation is, and that is where you and I receive this grace. And I know, because here's the deal. Now, suddenly, after teaching things like this, you know what happens? People who I believe to be saved come to my office. They call me, and they say, I don't know if I'm saved. Because the question comes up, okay, wait a minute. So you can't be good enough to be saved, but so you can't, being good doesn't save you, but getting saved makes you good. But how good? That's a tricky question, isn't it? Because nobody's perfect. And then there are those who love the old nobody's perfect excuse for every sin they commit, right? Oh, nobody's perfect. You're judging me, man. Nobody's perfect. Are you perfect? I think it goes right back to 2 Corinthians 5:17 and the fact that when you get saved, you turn into a different person. Certainly you have sin. Certainly you still have the sinful body that carries around the Spirit of God. But your desires are different. Your desires are different, and you're able to do those desires. Oh yeah, you trip and knock your noggin every now and then, don't you? But God is working in you, growing in you. And that's what a saved person is. And once we get saved, hear what Paul is saying there in verse 2, is that we are required to stay with Jesus. You just don't have a really awesome date and then never see him again. It is a marriage. Our salvation is a marriage with Jesus Christ. Based on love. His perfect love. But it's good to know, and I will tell you this, talking about you got to be saved to be good, our perseverance in this, our ability to stay in the marriage, it's not by our own abilities and our own wits. It is a gift of God's grace. God's grace gives us the desire and the ability to walk with Jesus. It's all him, still. God is sovereign. God knows it all. He's working in you, but he still holds you and I responsible. And when we finally just go ahead and say, okay, I'm going to walk with Jesus, and we do it, we realize something. That's God doing it through me, don't we? This whole concept began way long ago in the Old Testament when God delivered the children of Israel out of cruel bondage, slavery, out of Egypt, and he brought them out into the wilderness, and he gave them the Ten Commandments, and he's telling them, I'm going to bring you to a land flowing with milk and honey, but there's enemies there, and I'll tell you this, wherever you set your foot, I will give you. Wherever you set your foot. And there they are, looking out over the promised land, and they see all the big, giant, mean, ugly guys, and they're saying, well, we can't set our foot there because there's a lot of people there and they're in the way and they're mean. They kill people for setting their foot there. And they had great excuses as to why they wouldn't walk where God said they were able. But when they did, when they would go out in faith and say, you know what? I'm going to take a step out here where it looks impossible. And they take that step, God would go poof to the enemy. And they go, oh my goodness, I have this land now. Just like God said. So it is with your walk and my walk. Some of you say, oh, well, I can't walk with the Lord. I've tried. I don't know. I've prayed. I pray. You know, I look at the Bible and I don't know. I just can't walk with God. It's just not working. You know what I say? Walk anyway. Because most people who have tried to walk with God have not tried at all. They have not taken that step, that first step. You know, I think about, what's his name? Guy that sleeps and says the wrong things. Peter. Peter in Acts chapter 12. Angel told him to get up and walk. And he didn't even know what was going on when he was delivered from prison. But he got up and he walked it anyway. And then when he came to himself, he realized, oh my goodness, God has just delivered me. You know, there are times where you and I just think that maybe God's not even around. How am I supposed to do this? Go ahead and take the step and walk with God. And it's going to blow your mind that God will do it through you. Unless you're not saved. Because if you're not saved, you can't walk with God. It's impossible. And for those of you who have not been walking with God, that ought to scare you. And the answer is to come to Jesus Christ. To get on your face before God and tell Him how it is. I'm a sinner. I am unworthy. I have ruined myself and I've ruined others. And you ought to just kill me. But I'm asking you to forgive me and change me. And a prayer from the heart like that is going to result in the grace of God changing you, making you into a different person. Be careful, because it is quite possible to believe in vain. It's possible to believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, and not be saved. To believe in vain means it's just you believe for no reason at all. For nothing. James chapter 2, verse 19 says, you believe there is one God, you do well. Good. Oh yeah, even the demons believe and tremble. You can tell what a person truly believes by how they behave. That is just a fact of life. Now I know some people say, Kevin, you're preaching a works doctrine here. No, I'm not. Not by any means. I'm just telling you. You can tell, you know, if you got two people standing by the pool, you know which one jumped in and which one stayed out. The one that soaked is the one that got in. I'm just saying there's a difference in somebody's life when they've met Jesus. And certainly, you know, as we read in Matthew chapter 13, we've got the sower and the seeds and and it says the good soil that ones, you know, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. In other words, yeah, some Christians, you're going to see a lot more out of them than other Christians. It doesn't mean that one is saved and one isn't, because we're not comparing ourselves to each other. But if there's any comparison, let that comparison be, number one, to Jesus Christ, which keeps us working toward Him, right? But the other comparison would be your life now to your life before you met Christ. Is it different? There's your comparison. That's how you can tell. And if you feel like that's works, then maybe you're not saved. Because if it's based on love, if you know Jesus loves you and you have confessed and forsaken your sins, there ain't no works about it. It's just a glorious marriage. All right, we went way too far with all of that. Let's go to verse 3. But you guys started it. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. First part of the gospel, Christ died for our sins. Now, this whole concept of Jesus died for your sins, it's tough. It was tough. You've heard it. You were a kid. Everybody says it. Kids are hearing it right now, and they're repeating it, and they don't even know what the heck they're saying. Right? Jesus died for my sins. What do you mean? Well, he died for my sins. As I began to grow up, a little kid, I'd hear that phrase every now and then. Jesus died for your sins. He died for my sins. He died for your sins. I'm trying to think, how does that work? What do you mean he died for my sins? It's just a thing to say, and it sounds good. Well, understand something, that in the Old Testament, God sets this whole thing up hundreds of years before Jesus came, and that, well, actually it started few thousand before he came, in Genesis with Adam and Eve. And God says, once you disobey me, that's it, it's death. You have to be separated from me. And Adam and Eve died spiritually that day when they took of the fruit. And from that point on, God had to be right. He had to be true in his word. And so from that point on, people would, you know, be born to Adam and Eve, and the next thing you know, we got a whole world full of sinners. The wages of sin is death. How come we're not all, you know, how come we're not all crispy critters and fried folks right now? Because he instituted the sacrificial system, and that an innocent animal would have to die instead. When a person would sin, an animal would be brought, and the animal had to be perfect. No spots, no nothing. You had to be able to say, this is a perfect, innocent animal who does not deserve death. Well, who deserves it? I do. And you would bring that animal to the altar, and you put your hand on it, and then you kill it. Where you would actually feel holding on to that animal as it dies. The picture is a transfer of your sins to that animal. Now the animal's got your sins and the animal dies. But we read in Hebrews that was all just a picture. So the blood of the bulls and goats cannot take away sin. They don't have the power to do that. We know for all the way from Genesis 3, and it reminds us in Romans 3:23, that the wages of sin is death. So you and I, we deserve death. We deserve separation from God for all eternity. But Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He put himself out in front of that train that was going to hit you and me. But the only way that he will do it is if we ask him to. And if we take it as a light thing, like, oh, is that all you got to do? Okay, sure, whatever. Then that's believing in vain. But it is best that we come to the realization of his suffering and his love, and that it was this incredible act of love that did this. And when we see the cross, and we see that love, then we're saved. Now it says that he died according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures, hey, they didn't have the New Testament. The New Testament is telling us everything that was going on the first century there, and with the letters and such of what God was doing through his Holy Spirit after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've got the Gospels, the four Gospels, and all the letters and stuff. But before that was the Old Testament. The Old Testament was all the Christian church had, and Jesus is all over it. That's why it's so important that you and I get familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures. How important that is. Some people say, I only read the New Testament. Because the Old Testament is done away with. We have the New Testament now. And I would ask you, how in the wide world of sports can you understand half the New Testament if you don't know the Old Testament? Can you explain Hebrews to me without reading the Old Testament? Can you explain Galatians to me without reading the Old Testament? Can you explain half the things Jesus said without knowing the Old Testament? It's odd, so you read through the New Testament the first time, because that's kind of what people tell you to do. You get saved, say, read through the New Testament. And you read it and you're going, I don't know what you mean, but okay. You know, when Jesus talks of Moses, he says, you know, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Christ. You're going, what does that mean? The law came through Moses, but grace. What's that mean? You can't know what that means unless you read Exodus. You see. So it's very important that we understand that Jesus is all over the Old Testament. These shadows, pictures, and types. It's awesome. When you talk about Christ dying for our sins, let me give you a couple of wonderful examples, very easy ones, but they're all over the place. Isaiah chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. It tells us that in the Old Testament, some 700 years before it happened. According to the Scriptures, Christ died for our sins. That's incredible stuff. Psalm 22, the whole psalm is a description of crucifixion hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented by man. And so we see it in the Old Testament that Jesus was to die for us. So it wasn't something that he just kind of made up as he went along. Understand that. When God sent his only son, he sent his only son according to the Scriptures. He gave everybody the heads up for hundreds of years through the writings. He didn't just say, oh, this is a mess. What will I do? I know, I'll send my only son. And then Jesus can, you know, he'll tell everybody, well, tell you what, I'm going to go die for your sins and this is how it's going to happen. He didn't do that. He had a plan, and that plan happened from the foundations of the earth. Because the one thing God wanted to do to you and me is show us how much he loves us. Because greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And I always, every time I quote that verse, I think to myself, I always take it a step beyond, and that, wait a minute, Jesus said greater love has no one than this than to lay down his life for his friends, but he went a step further than he even said. He laid down his life for his enemies. He laid down his life for every one of us who has rejected him throughout our lives. When I was out there making Jesus jokes, when I was out there persecuting Christians, oh, I never threw rocks at them. But I had a way with Christians, man. I could tell a Christian the way it was. So funny, I thought I was so wise. Now I look back at all those Christians, and certainly they were saying to themselves and praying the same prayers that I pray for those who talk to me the way I used to talk. And one of the things that was kind of embarrassing back before I knew the Lord, is that everything I said against the Bible and Christianity, everything I said was so lower grade. You know, it was so, what's the word I'm looking for? It was just stupid. They were embarrassing arguments. Embarrassing arguments I got from somebody else. Common arguments that every Christian has heard. And we all think, you know, before we know the Lord, we're so clever when we're attacking the Christians. Here we are attacking God's people. Here we are just living a life separate from God, hurting ourselves, hurting each other. And Jesus, as he hung from the cross, looking out at everybody who were hurling the insults and throwing the rocks and have beaten him and hung him there on that cross, he says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. His love, absolutely intact, as he was going through the most incredible pain, and he does the same for you and me. He did the same for you and me as I was living that horrible life, thinking I was so smart. And Jesus, still loving me. And as soon as I said, I'm done, he said, all right. I love you, Kevin. I've loved you all along. He died for me. He looks around this world and he asks everybody the question, excuse me, what? I see you have trouble. Yeah, I do. What's the deal? Well, I'm in debt. Well, what do you owe? My life. He says, I love you. I'll do it. I'll take it. I'll take what you deserve. And he doesn't hang it over us. He just does it because he loves us. And he wants us to be connected with God. Christ died for our sins. He died instead of you for your sins. And he was innocent. That's the one thing that hit me when I got saved. That's where I got saved, at the cross. I saw Jesus at the cross wipe me out, absolutely wipe me out. And I just couldn't understand how such an innocent man, all I knew is he was innocent, I was guilty. He's innocent, I'm guilty. He's innocent, I'm guilty. He's innocent, I'm guilty. Why is he going through that? Because he loves me and he wants me to be with him. Change life. Verse 4. So he was crucified. He died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the next part of the gospel. The good news. The gospel is Christ died for our sins. Second part is he was buried and then he rose on the third day according to the scriptures. This is kind of abstract throughout the Old Testament, but you see funny little things. In Acts chapter 2, Peter was quoting from Psalm 16 regarding Christ's resurrection. He says from Psalm 16 verse 10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, which is the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And the fact that we all know that after 3 days is when the body begins to rot. Those of you who've accidentally left that bag of fish guts in the backyard, about 3 days later, you have a whole zoo of flies. And you think about John chapter 11, you know, when Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and that glorious line from the old King James when Jesus says, roll away the stone, because Jesus is going to raise Lazarus, and he says, roll away the stone, and that wonderful line, she says, but Lord, he's been in there 4 days, surely he stinketh. That's because our bodies rot. Dead flesh rots after about 3 days. And so we see in the scriptures, looking forward to Christ, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. But there are also types and shadows and pictures and clues throughout the Old Testament regarding 3 days. And that would be from Jonah, which Jesus points out himself, that that's the sign. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. We would have all left Jonah for dead, wouldn't we? And he begged for it while he was in the fish. Oh, just kill me. I can't believe I'm still alive. Just kill me. And there I was 3 days later, barp, and there he is. Alive. What a miracle. It was a miracle, such a miracle that the people of Nineveh said, whatever you say. Genesis chapter 22 is a great picture of the whole death, burial, and resurrection. And the fact that God tells Abraham to take Isaac, his beloved son, his only son, to the top of Mount Moriah and crucify him. Not crucify him, and sacrifice him. And in obedience, Abraham takes Isaac and he puts the wood on Isaac. And Isaac carries his own wood as he goes up the mountain. But it's interesting, as you read in Hebrews 11, and their account of it, that it was 3 days from the time that God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac to the time where God bailed him out. It was 3 days. And that Abraham did these things because he believed that God would raise his son. And that Abraham already in his heart considered Isaac to be dead. And so there it was on the third day. Taken care of. So according to the scriptures, Jesus rose. Now Jesus said it over and over to the disciples too, remember? And every time he said it, they'd change the subject. They say, okay, that's weird. And it is weird, isn't it? Come on, it's weird. We don't think it's weird because we've heard it all our lives. Every American has heard about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We hear it, you know what? We ought to do a thing. We ought to walk up and down the streets of Fort Bragg and ask everybody, do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Half of them would say yes. They would. And I'd say, okay, well then, what kind of impact has that had on your life? Well, nothing. Oh, come on, if your Uncle Larry rose from the dead, you'd be a mess. You'd be telling everybody about it every day, and we'd have to put up with you. And so it is. Jesus is the only one who's done this.
That's right.
It's weird. It's incredible. And the fact that Jesus died for your sins is great, and we thank him for that, but you know, anybody could have said that. Right? I'm dying for your sins. All of his friends could have said, he did that for our sins. Anybody could have said that. He died for our sins. But the fact that he rose from the dead, well, that was kind of like, you know, the cross was writing the check. And the empty tomb was sufficient funds. So it's very important that Jesus rose from the dead. And if he is risen, and we have not experienced that resurrection in us, then come on. Let's just stop and think how weird it is. He rose from the dead. Wow. Amazing stuff. All right, let's go on. Verse 5. Okay, so he rose again, and then he was seen by Cephas, which is Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained at the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he, fallen asleep meaning some have died. And after that, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles. Now, the reason he brings this up, which by the way, notice that no women are mentioned, even though it's a bunch of ladies saw him too. Well, it was part of just making sure that what he is saying is going to be okay with everybody that's listening, because in those days, a woman's testimony wasn't worth anything. And so, don't worry. It's not that way anymore, ladies. If you've witnessed something, we'll believe you. But you know, just for the sake of, you know, we know that Jesus appeared to the ladies. And so, Jesus meant something by that. And certainly, it was the ladies' testimony to the men that got them going, what? Really? Right? But anyway, but Paul doesn't bring up the ladies here because some of these people might be, you know, still feel a little goofy about women having seen him. But fact is, women saw him too. But he's dealing with this in terms of what their law was, excuse me, what their law was then. And as it says in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, it says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And the point that he is making with these hundreds of people who saw Jesus risen is that in any court of law, the resurrection of Jesus Christ would be proven. In any court of law. Now, today we have crooked lawyers, like they didn't have those then. But certainly some crooked lawyer would try to fix something up to say that he didn't. That he isn't risen. Now, I've heard all kinds of neat stories. You know, one thing about the 500 having seen him, that was, it was just one of those weird phenomena. It was a mass hallucination. Everybody saw it, but it was a hallucination. Okay. That's all right. But today, I think just like some silly lawyer, most people who attempt to refute the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they do so based upon what they have not seen. In other words, they say, well, I have not seen it. I've not seen the evidence. I've not experienced any of this. Therefore, it just didn't happen. Did you know that's how most people reject Christ? Because they have not seen? You know, I will tell you that that is an embarrassingly foolish argument. It really is. I mean, if 500 people, or say if only two people, witnessed a robbery, then 10,000 people didn't witness the robbery. Question, was there a robbery? Right, you cannot bring your 10,000 people who were sitting at home that day. It's like, these 10,000 people didn't see it, therefore it didn't happen. No, 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 no. Two or three witnesses saw it. But check out how many people saw the risen Christ. Way over 600. Way over 600. And so, I turned my page too quick. I was getting excited. I know, I don't get excited very often. Now, Cephas and the 12. When he says the 12, he's just speaking of that group. Everybody knew them as the 12, because somebody might get a little nitpicky here and say, there were 11, right? Because Judas betrayed him and went and hung himself. So Peter and the 12, which would actually mean that 12 should be 10. Right? So understand, saying the 12, he's making a point to that other people would remember, oh yeah, there were 12 that were with him all the time. And so the number remains intact, even though one of them did not remain intact. I love it still. There's nothing more glorious than the fact that Peter gets his own press here. He gets mentioned by name and the rest don't. Just as when Jesus rose from the dead and he told the ladies, because see, Peter had denied Christ. The last time Peter and Christ met eyes, Jesus was being beaten to a pulp. Peter had just denied him for the third time after saying he would never do so. And then the rooster crowed. And then across the courtyard where the beating was taking place, while Jesus was being beaten, Jesus turned his head and looked at Peter. And Peter and Jesus, their eyes met. And Peter ran out and wept bitterly. And that is the last he saw of his best friend. And so when Jesus rose, the angel talked to the ladies and said, hey, go tell the disciples and Peter. Have you betrayed the Lord? He calls you by name. He calls you by name. And so even now, Paul, he's seen by Cephas, being Peter. I think it's Cephas. Oh, you know what? I used to know this and I didn't study it because it just didn't matter to me in the flow of the study. But Cephas, I think that's the Aramaic. But anyway, then by the 12. Okay, so Peter gets mentioned again separately. Okay, after that, I already went over the 500. Okay, so we got Cephas and the 12, over 500. This probably happened in Galilee because in Matthew chapter 28, verse 7 says, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. That was the angel talking, and here's the deal. That's where Jesus did most of his ministry. And certainly there would be a crowd of people there. And so that's the big guess, that that's where he was seen by over 500 at the same time. James, this James cannot be of the 12. This could be James, the brother of Jesus. no one's really sure, but this is the only mention of a guy named James seeing Jesus. And then also the apostles, which means that apostles is not just the 12, but apostle means somebody who is sent. And so we can guess that this is probably the 120 that were there at Pentecost in Acts chapter 1 and 2. So there it is. The proof is in the witnesses. And certainly, even though you and I have not been eyewitnesses of these things, those of us who have met Jesus have experienced his resurrection in our hearts. And I know it's true. And there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do to make me believe it's not true. Why? Because I met him and he changed me. And all those other things trying to change me, all the psychiatrists and psychologists, and I got a long list of things I tried. Hypnotism. Remember that? Hypnotism. We tried anything. Kevin, you're weird. Do something. Well, let's try hypnotism. Those subliminal message tapes. You know, they got the sound of the waves. Seagulls. And they have a thing on there. And it says, you know, I mean, you know, whatever it says, there's some subliminal thing supposed to happen. You listen to these things for 45 minutes. It's supposed to change you. And you can get different ones. You know, I needed the one that says, don't be a jerk. And or whatever they said. And there are all of these different subliminal, you know, tapes that we try to listen to. You know, we try anything. And this whole world reaches for anything, anything but God, anything but repentance. Anything but just stop it. Stop the sin. But I can't. Turn to Jesus. You don't just stop. You stop and turn to Jesus. I know I've told you this before, but it was years ago. There's some people that didn't know this one. But when I got a bunch of those subliminal message tapes, this is true. One of them was stop procrastinating. And True story. I never got around to listening to that one. Absolute truth. True story. My wife will verify that. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Born out of due time. In other words, he came at a funny time in a funny circumstance. In fact, this phrase here, really, it's just kind of gross in the Greek. It speaks of abortion. He says, I was born like an abortion. Isn't that weird? I don't know how he would say that or why he would say it. Is it the fact that his born-again experience was untimely and it was gross? That's the way he saw it. Maybe it was just kind of a figure of speech for them that they would understand, because the people would understand what he means by that more than we would. But I'm just thinking that maybe Paul just saw himself that way, untimely and gross. But I think we get a better understanding of why he would think that when we look at verse 9. It says, "For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He's least. He's not worthy. Now, we like to say these things about ourselves, don't we? I am the least. I am not worthy. But I will say that Paul meant it when he would say it. And because it sounds humble when we say it. And we think it's a good thing to say, and we ought to say it. But to really know it is another thing. And Paul really knew it about himself. Why? Because Paul persecuted the church to the death. And he was there watching the close of the day. He was the one in charge of having Stephen stoned in chapter 7 of Acts. And then he was off looking for some more Christians to kill. He says, I hate these Christians. They're ruining everything. Where can I find some more? Maybe there's some in Damascus, I heard. So there he is on the road to Damascus, and you know it from Acts chapter 9. Suddenly a great light shone out, and he fell down, and there's Jesus talking to him. He says, what are you doing, Paul? Saul was his name at the time. Which is interesting, because he would change his name to Paul. And Saul, being that name, named after that first king of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin, King Saul, kind of a forceful man. But Saul, this Saul, would change his name to Paul. And what does Paul mean? It means little. But he was knocked down and changed at that moment. Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" He says, "Well, who are you, Lord? You want to be sure. You know, is this who I think it is?" "Yeah, it is. I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting." Why would Jesus save Paul? Maybe because he loves him. Why does Jesus save anybody? But the thing is, Paul knows he's the least in his heart, and he knows he's absolutely not worthy of forgiveness because the other guys walked with Jesus for 3 years. They walked with him. They learned from him. They said, "Okay, great." And even though they made mistakes, they said stupid things, they didn't understand this or that, the other thing, but there came a point when there at Pentecost, after Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, and they waited for 10 days there, and then that big thing happened. At that point, this was it. These were the guys. It's almost as if, but they didn't. They worked their way there. And that they were worthy because they were the followers. And from that point on, Paul was really getting mad. He's saying, "We can't handle these Christians." And so, for God to have the grace to save him, change him at that very moment, it's just amazing. For those of you who think that Jesus only saves nice people or not so bad people, you are wrong. Paul is proof that he can save you. Because how many Christians have you killed? All right then. Though Paul was forgiven, and God has forgotten, isn't that neat? God has forgotten. Paul hasn't forgotten the fact of where he used to be, what he used to do. And I don't think it's a bad thing to remember who you were because it's a good reminder of God's grace. Don't forget who you were. Although I do not like conversations with some people who are talking to me about who they used to be and they're laughing and smiling and they think it's fun. And remember something, none of us are worthy. None of us. In verse 10, but. I love that word in the scriptures, don't you? But God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. It is only by his grace, God's grace, that Paul was able to walk with God. Grace, let me give you the Greek here. Graciousness, especially the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. Did you know that's what it says in the Greek description? The translation here, it's the Greek, it's just divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life, including gratitude, acceptable, benefit, favor, gift, grace, gracious, joy, liberality, pleasure, thanks, thankworthy. But I want us to look at this, the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. That's what grace is. Grace is a gift. It's free to anybody who wants it. Paul asked for it. It almost seems like Jesus forced it upon him, doesn't it? He says, "What are you doing?" And then Paul says, "Well, okay, I'm saved now. I'll go your way." It's too bad some people are waiting for that to happen to them before they will give their lives to the Lord. But you're hearing plain truth right now. And remember, Paul was the only one who had that happen to him. So don't go looking for that. But the fact is, grace. Grace is the only reason you and I can walk with God. Grace is the only way you and I can be saved. It is God's Holy Spirit working in us. That's his grace. And it is a gift. Grace does not mean, "Here's your salvation, now go live like you never knew me." Because when grace hits your heart, you love God. and it's going to show in your life. Paul realized, because he's saying, you know, I've worked more abundantly than they all. It sounds kind of prideful, huh? But what he was saying is that he's realizing that his work in the Lord was really the Lord's work in him. Did you know everything you do that is working for the Lord, serving the Lord, he's doing it through you? That way you cannot take any glory for it. There's no pride here in his statement saying, I've worked more than y'all. There's no pride there. I really don't see any pride there. But rather, it's humility. A guy who just said, I don't deserve salvation, and yet here I am doing all this. I think the big question here is, why me? Why would God be so nice to me? Why would God use me? I know me. I wouldn't use me. Paul is compelled by the grace of God. He cannot stop himself from serving God, just like some people can't stop themselves from sin. He couldn't stop himself from serving God. He can try. He can do like Jeremiah did in chapter 20 of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah said, that's it, I'm not doing this anymore. It's too hard. People don't like me. I'm not going to serve God anymore. I'm not going to open my mouth anymore. That lasted 5 minutes. He says, oh, I can't help it. I can't help it. Because God had done a work in him, and it just comes out of him. And I will tell you, us here on our little smaller scale, it's still the same. It's still the same Holy Spirit of God that is in you and in me, that was in Jeremiah, that's in Paul. Same Holy Spirit. And how many times I've tried to quit. How many times I've told my wife, this is it, I'm leaving the ministry. I can't do this. And she, just as sensitive as can be, always says, oh yeah, whatever, and just... My wife, Sensitivity is her name. But so many times deep in my heart, the very depths of me, I'm convinced God has the wrong man. And I want to leave. Not Fort Bragg, not, you know, in fact, I, you know, if ever I'd have a thought like that, those thoughts would only last 5 seconds. But I've had those thoughts way back before I came here, just to leave the ministry. But it's almost like Peter said to Jesus in John chapter 6, Jesus says, you going to leave too? Peter says, one of the only smart things Peter ever said, he said, but you have the words of life, where else am I going to go? Amen. And I can't leave. I cannot leave, cannot stop serving God. And I just believe that if we have the same Holy Spirit of God, what is it that makes some of you stop? What is it? What's going on? Notice what he says here. He says, his grace toward me was not in vain. Wow. God's grace poured out to so many. God's grace poured out, available to all, but for nothing. Paul is implying that people have experienced God's grace, but for nothing. Just like believing in vain. Well, finally, let's be done here. Verse 11. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. He kind of summarizes. He kind of goes back to the very beginning of all this. You know, he's just saying, well, you know, it doesn't matter whether it was me or whoever told you. We preached to you and you believed. And, you know, here it is. You heard it. You believed it. So, just a reminder to you Christians, as he's talking to the Corinthians, just a reminder, you guys, you heard it, you believed it, so what are you going to do? And remember from verse 2 of this whole thing, do you really believe? Do you really believe? And you might say, oh, I do because I feel it. But have you ever walked it? Because whether or not you believe is not found in your feelings. It is found in your walk. It is found in your life. It's found in your desires. If you believe God, it will show up in your feet and it will show up in your mouth and it will show up in your behavior. God loves you so much and He wants you to be with Him. So He sent His only Son to die in your place. You deserved it, but He took it because He loves you. And He doesn't want the sin to continue to ruin you. He wants to give you new life. And He's offering it right now. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be saved? Today, you can be saved. And you know what? If you believe it in your heart, then I believe then it's a done deal and you are saved. We can know we have salvation, and that is if we have Jesus in our heart. But remember, the heart bone's connected to the feet bone. So don't tell me He's in your heart if He's not in your feet. Because according to the Scriptures, you might try to fool yourself, but you will never fool God. You can't fool God with that one. To be born again means to have a different life. And God wants to give that to you. He wants to give you life. If you have never received the Lord Jesus, if you have never said, Lord God, I want you to save me. I want to repent of my sins. And I want to turn to you. And I'm asking you to give me your Holy Spirit. I'm asking you to forgive me, wash me clean, start me new. Give me your grace. And you know what? You can't earn it. Because some of you say, well, let's wait till I get my act together. No, we've been over that. You can't. And I couldn't until I got saved. You having a hard time getting your act together? This may be a clue that you're not saved. Today, get saved. Give your life to Jesus. Have a brand new life. And have the joy knowing that He has paid for you and you're going to heaven because He's good. Father, thank You so much for Your word. Lord, I want to pray for those here today that walked in here not saved, or maybe walked in here kind of wondering about this God thing. Well, Lord, I pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You will just penetrate their heart, and at this very moment that they would even call out to You and say that simple prayer, Lord, save me. I believe You. Lord, I want to pray for those who just haven't walked with You. But somewhere along the way, they believed that they are saved. But Lord, right now, a big old question mark is over their head. And Lord, it's so how hard it is for us to look at one another and decide who's saved and who isn't. But Lord, what about ourselves? And I pray, Lord, for those who've been busted here today, that You would speak to their hearts. And just as Peter was busted when the rooster crowed, how You never stopped loving Peter. Lord, how awesome. You have never stopped loving anybody in this room. And I pray, Lord, that repentance would happen. Salvation would happen here this morning. Thank You so much, Lord. Thank You so much for Your love. And may You, by Your Holy Spirit, cause us to persevere. As we hold on to You, Lord, we know You have the bigger hands and You're holding on to us. And we thank You that Your grace is so amazing.
pray in Jesus' name. Amen.